Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So good to see you all. Like what Anthony said, I'm excited about the potluck. If you haven't joined us before for a potluck, come hang out, listen to it. You don't have to bring anything, just yourselves and an empty stomach, and we will feed you, and we'll have a wonderful time. So, looking forward to that. If you have your Bibles, will you open up with me to Luke chapter 20, verse 44, is where we left off. Luke chapter 20, verse 44. I think it only has taken us 2 years to go through Luke, maybe. Maybe a year and a half, I don't recall. God's word is so good, so special. The title of a message this morning is Things to Come. Things to Come. And as we have studied through the gospel according to Luke, we've gotten to certain portions that are prophetic, and we've talked about them and addressed them and continue going. I believe that there is a balance in regards to the prophetic scriptures, which most of the Bible is prophetic, and just the Word of God, the application in our lives. There are times that we can just focus on one area of Scripture, and sometimes we can neglect other areas. But when we go right on through the Scripture, it addresses everything. And it just, Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God, because that is what we need, the full counsel. And it hits right where we're at, right when we need it, because it's supernatural. Amen? So with that, would you follow along with me? Chapter 20, verse 44, that is where we left off. Verse 45, I'm sorry. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And here we see the contrast. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Lord, we just thank you this morning. You are so good. And Lord, as a church, as we worship together, as we sing that song, Alabaster Jar, Lord, it just, how amazing. Lord, our lives should be lives broken for you, and it's sweet-smelling aroma as Lord, as we're broken, Lord, you use us for your kingdom, for your glory. And Lord, I just pray for us here as a church that we would be those people that, Lord, we're not just Sunday worshipers, but we are moment-by-moment worshipers of God. People that love you, and throughout the day, we just have fellowship with you, and we need you, Lord. Without you, truly, in the days that we live in, as you warn us over and over, your word warns us, deception heads our way, and we need you. We need your word. We need your presence. We need your Holy Spirit. So today, this morning, I pray that you would teach us through the power of your Spirit and by your word, that you would just illuminate your word for us, that you would speak those things that only you can speak into our lives, that only you know. And we just commit this time to you, and it is in your name, my Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. We are in what is commonly referred to as Passion Week. Jesus entered Jerusalem, made his way into Jerusalem down from the Mount of Olives, riding the fold of a donkey as he was going to ride on in into Jerusalem, into the temple. And if you recall with me, The people received him gladly. There were palm branches laid out and clothes laid out, and they were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." And they were praising him, and Jesus received the praise. And the Pharisees said, "Master," or "Teacher, tell your disciples to quiet down, to hush up. That's blasphemous." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if they didn't praise, the rocks would praise me." And amen. Listen, if we don't praise him, all of creation will praise our Lord Jesus. And as he made his way in, we read that as he approached the city, that he wept. And he wept not for himself, but he wept because he knew what was going to befall on Jerusalem. Because although the people were receiving him then and there as a king, as the Messiah per se, as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, in a week, they would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And the Lord knew this. And so he wept. He wept because he knew what it meant, their rejection of their Messiah. He knew what that meant for Jerusalem. And so as he goes into the temple, he taught and he preached as we read, and the people would come to him. But before that, he also cleansed the temple a second time. And that was bad for business for the religious leaders that were there, those that were under, that had control of this business, if you would. And Jesus rebuked them, and he drove them out, and he says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." And so he rebuked them, and the religious leaders did not like that. Jesus was bad for business. Aside from all the other things, they wanted to just keep hold of their power. They wanted to make sure that this man that came on the scene would not take the people away from them. And they, regardless of the fact that he is the Messiah, regardless of all the miracles, regardless of all the things he had done, they had made up their mind and they plotted to kill him. And in fact, they wanted to take him there, but because of the people, they did not do it. And so they came up with a plan and said, "We're going to gather the greatest minds here. All the religious leaders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and so on." And they grabbed everyone and they sent them in waves. And they sent them with questions to trap Jesus because they wanted to trap him in his own words so they can deliver him to Pilate so he would be arrested and Pilate could take care of him. However, Jesus disarmed him just with simple questions, simple but profound questions that caused them to really inspect their hearts, and truly they would have to answer their own questions in their hearts and their minds, and they stayed quiet. And so after this, after dismantling their arguments, and the Sadducees were the last ones that were sent, and remember that ridiculous question that they posed about the wife? And they were asking the question really about the resurrection. They were saying, "That is just ridiculous. Let me give you a scenario." And they give them the scenario of this woman that was married to this man, but he died and then left her without no kids. And the word of God said that any sibling, the brother, would go ahead and fulfill the duty of the other brother and give her kids or children that could carry on his name. And anyway, we read that it was seven of them. I mean, and we discussed that, right? After two or three, we might get a little suspicious. We might say, "No, that's enough." But nevertheless, the Lord answered the question. The heart of the question was the resurrection. And he used what they knew, which was only the five books, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, to address their question and to show that the resurrection was always there from the beginning. And he gave him such a rebuke. He gave these religious leaders, these men that supposed to know the Bible backwards and forward and that memorized the Bible, he said, "You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." And what does that tell us? Tells us we can memorize everything we want, but we can be those that don't know the scriptures. Listen, we need the Spirit of God to carry us through, to illuminate the Word of God for us. And so he rebuked them. And that's where we left off. That was really the last exchange. And that's where we pick up this morning. Here, Jesus issues a warning to his disciples regarding the scribes. Now, he had issued a similar warning regarding the Pharisees as well. But let's take a look at verse 45 together, if you would follow along with me. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." So what does Jesus do? He exposes the scribe self-serving religiosity, the hypocrisy. He warns his disciples, but in front of all the people, and they all heard, he exposed their true intent behind their false piety. They like to dress well. They like nice clothing. Love popularity, love positions of power and authority, and use that authority to prey on widows. And listen, widows have a special place in God's heart. Widows and orphans. We read that over and over in the Bible. And so, Jesus sees what they're doing and says, they're not going to get away with this. In fact, they will receive a greater condemnation because they use their positions to take advantage of God's people. And James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Listen, those in positions of authority, God holds accountable. And he certainly is going to hold them accountable. Well, in the following chapter, we see the contrast to the heart of the scribes. Jesus sees a widow that gives everything she has to God. And this was the kind of heart that God was seeking from his people. And so her story stands in contrast to the religious leaders and their evil intent and hearts and the hypocrisy. Take a look at chapter 21 with me. Verse 1 says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. A couple pennies. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Have you ever had someone, whether it's a family member, somebody you knew, maybe you were in need or maybe you know somebody that was in need, and this person gave, whether it was money, whether it was a gift, whatever it was, gave everything they could to this individual, maybe to you. And you knew for a fact that they could not afford to do that. You knew that that would set them back so much. But they did it so wholeheartedly, so sincerely, and they wanted you to have it. A person like that makes quite an impression, do they not? I know that maybe that person is you. I know that in my life I've experienced that. I experienced that with people, just their kindness. And listen, those things get seared in our hearts. And we see, wow, what a sincere heart. What a loving individual. And so, this woman, this widow, is exactly what she does. In the eyes of the world, this poor widow gave, what she gave was really nothing, a couple of cents, right? It was of no value, but in God's eyes, she put in more heavenly bucks than anyone there. She saw her heart. Everyone else gave out of their surplus, but she gave everything she had. She gave her whole heart. Basically, she said, "Lord, this is all I have, and I want you to have it." Sincerely, out of her heart, she says, "I have nothing else." Here's the thing, is sometimes, and we're going to look at both ends of this. On the end of the widow here, for her, the type of heart that she has, I guarantee you, she wished she could do more. Her thought probably says, "Man, this is nothing, Lord, I want to give you more. I just, whatever I have, it's yours." And that was her heart. And sometimes people may feel bad because they say, "Listen, I can't give any more. This is all I have." Let me tell you, God sees. And the amount of money, whatever it is, that does not matter. That our God, he's very wealthy. Do you guys know that? Yeah. He owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. He's created all things. He has no need of money. But the heart of this individual, that's what God looks for. And so sometimes people can feel bad over that. And listen, don't feel bad. God sees it. He rejoices. And he says, wow, this woman gave even more than everybody there that was rich. Why? Not because that they shouldn't have given or not because of so forth, but it was because they gave out of their abundance, out of their surplus, they gave. And that was the right thing to do. Okay, but for her, it was sacrificial giving. She gave out of just the fullness of her heart. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Listen, are you a cheerful giver? Whatever it is, whether it's of your time, whether it's of your service, are you a cheerful giver? Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want anything done grudgingly. Here's the truth. He doesn't need it. God has his ways. And if you've walked with the Lord long enough, you have seen him move in some miraculous ways. When we started the church here, I remember we were, we had set a little money aside and so forth, just my wife and myself for tithings and others. And the Lord put it in our heart, I mentioned this many times, to come and look for a building. And no money in the account, no nothing. And all of a sudden, a check came in for a few thousand dollars. Just out of nowhere, a check comes in for a few thousand dollars. God put it in the heart of an individual to do that because that's what we needed in order to get to the into the building and so forth for necessities. God has his ways. He moves mightily. And the way that he moves, when we just trust him, we just believe him, we walk by faith, listen, we see God move incredibly. And so this woman, God, Jesus, just totally gives her such a compliment. Well, after this event, we enter the section of scripture that is pretty well known. It's discussed often. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are the parallel passages to this. And each one of those parallel passages highlights a particular section more than the others. Here in Luke highlights the destruction of the temple a little bit more than the other section. So it all depends on the writer and who he was writing to, his audience, right? We see the difference. We see John really, the revelator, John, when he wrote, he just wrote of the deity of Christ, and it's not necessarily in chronological order. He writes of seven particular miracles that Jesus did before the cross, where we know he did so many miracles. Anyway, all that to say that each gospel gives a particular account of the events. Now, some people say, well, there's contradictions here, and this is what's going on. I used to do investigations for a living, and I did, the last few years, I did actually investigations for cars. I was an insurance adjuster. Don't throw anything at me. I tried to keep that hidden as long as I could. I was an insurance adjuster. And you know, you have a number of accidents. All these claims come in and you have all kinds of witnesses giving the description of things that happened. And when you do the interview, when you take the statements, you get different accounts. And with the different accounts, you start putting everything together and you see what happens. And that's what the Gospels do. They give a fuller picture when we put them together. There's no contradiction. The Word of God is perfect. It's inerrant. There are absolutely no mistakes or errors in it. So with that being said, let's take a look at verse 5. Some of the events here that we're going to read about are historical to us, and some events are yet to come. And what Jesus does here is he gives an account from his first coming all the way to his second coming. But notice how it starts. Verse 5 says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. During the time of Jesus, the temple was still technically under construction, but it was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It was incredible. In fact, Herod the Great started the building project, if you would. Now, this is the same temple that Ezra built along with Zerubbabel during that period of time when they came in, and then Ezra took it over and they rebuilt the temple. But it was small. It was just done with the basic things that they had. It wasn't grand. But when Herod the Great came along, he was a builder. He was an evil man. He was vicious and so forth. But he was a builder, and he started building. And he continued building until his death, and then his children took it over. In fact, the construction of the building itself, or adding on to it and making it grand and so forth, took about 80 years. If you look at John chapter 2, in fact, why don't you turn there with me? John chapter 2 tells us how long this building had been under construction. John chapter 2, verse 18, if you would, flip there with me. This is the first time that Jesus cleanses the temple. And notice, Jesus makes a statement. First of all, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." But a little bit further down, the Jews, they're like, "Why do you do this? With what authority? What sign? Show us a sign." And notice what it says in verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" He's speaking of his body, of course. He says, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" They're speaking of different things, right? So during the time there, when Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time, 46 years under construction. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he writes about the temple. And he says that it was overlaid with gold, that it was also overlaid with white marble, and it was so incredible that when the sun shined on it, that you could not look at it directly because of the glamour and so forth. And in fact, people passing by, when they would see the white marble, they would think that it would have snow on it. So it was magnificent to see. So it was something that would leave you just in awe. And so the disciples were in awe of it. They were just blown away by this building. And some of the disciples, when they saw the building, they said to Jesus, and we see that in the other Gospels, they asked Jesus, they're like, "Wow, look at this temple, how incredible it is." But they were shocked at Jesus' response. Notice what he says. He says, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, think about the grand statement made here. I don't think that we can grasp it completely. If you're walking through this magnificent building, let's say you're walking, and before, I guess you could have said the Twin Towers, and no, I mean 9/11, but someone would have said, "Listen, these towers are going to be gone completely." It would have been so hard to even imagine that. And the complexity of building the temple was even more. Therefore, without having the tools, without having all these different things, for Jesus to claim that it's going to be completely wiped out, it was such a shocking statement. Not only that, the Jews believed that God would not allow that to happen. There's no way that God would allow the temple to be destroyed. So it was very shocking to them. So notice verse 7. "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be?'" Notice two questions. "And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So they want to know when and what sign, right? There's signs. The Jews were always looking for a sign. They were blown away by what Jesus said, and so they asked those two questions. And Matthew 23 provides a little bit more detail in the question. In fact, Matthew 23:3 says, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Similar question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" A little bit fuller, more understanding of that question. And with that being said, look at verse 8. Jesus responded, and he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." So one of the signs will be that there will be an increase in spiritual deception. He says, what are the signs? Many will come in my name. And they will say, "I'm he." When you look at Matthew's account or Mark's account, there's a lot more that is said. They said they claim to be the Christ, and they're going to have him follow him, and many will fall under their lies and so forth and follow them. And Jesus says, take heed, be careful, do not be deceived, meaning that you can be deceived. Sometimes we think, well, wow, there's no way. How are we going to be deceived? Well, Jesus warns them for a reason. Many have claimed to be the Messiah throughout history, and people have followed them in their own destruction. And in fact, next week, we're going to talk more about a particular man. Bar Koba was his name, who claimed to be the Messiah. And this man came about 30 years or so after the destruction of the temple. And he actually led the final revolt against Rome. However, Rome crushed him. And so many people died because they followed what he was saying. And they thought that God would intervene because he claimed to be the Messiah. And they were claiming Zechariah 14, and we'll talk more about that next week. But all these events, all these things, he says, these are going to be the signs. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that the end of days starts from the time of Jesus, from the time that the Spirit of God is poured out. We read that in Acts 2, all the way through now. And what we see is that there's a progression of all these things. It starts out slow, and it progresses, and it goes faster and faster and faster and faster. So Jesus says, the first thing, there's going to be an increase in spiritual deception. Is there an increase right now of spiritual deception? There's all kinds of things out there, right? Listen, if you look at the internet, everybody has a dream, everybody has a vision, everybody has this. They have all kinds of things, and how many claim to be the Christ? We have, in the 20th century, cults. We've had more cults than any other time in history, in the 20th century. And that's just going to keep going and going and going. So, in the end of time, towards those days before last days, the Bible warns us, Jesus warns us not to be deceived. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, about the last days, he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception is a real thing, and that's why Jesus warns us ahead of time. As we get closer to Jesus' return, things will get worse and worse and worse, because people will grow worse and worse and worse. It's just a fact. And I believe that we're living close to the pinnacle of the age of full-blown deception. Do you believe that? Listen, we have phones. We have computers. Most of our lives are spent with our faces in front of our phones or in front of computers. And you cannot mention a product or something that you're thinking of getting without seconds later appearing on your phone. You guys know that to be true. It's a way of manipulating people and getting them to think a particular direction and so forth. There are so many things out there. Right now, we're not in that full-blown section of deception that the Bible speaks about, but let me tell you, we are close. We are close. But God's Word also tells us how to combat this deception. How do we combat deception, church? We have the Word of God, right? We have the Word of God. In fact, Paul says in the next verse to Timothy, he says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned, meaning the Word of God, Scripture, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So how do we combat deception? With the Word of God that never changes. Listen, the things of man will change continuously, but the Word of God never changes. By continuing in the things that we have learned, the things that we've been assured of, the Word of God that never changes, that's how we combat deception. However, if we're not those that love the Word of God, that believe the Word of God, that continue in the Word of God, we can be deceived. I think that maybe we have been those in the past, or we all know people that have maybe been going to church, attending, and they're going, and then all of a sudden, little by little, they stop going. And then all of a sudden, they're doing something totally off the wall. They got involved in something way out there. Why? Because they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. The Word of God is pivotal. It is so important. We need to be lovers of the Word of God. We need to keep our heads in the Word of God. We have to live expectantly, waiting for Jesus' return. And also, here's one that comes hard too. We need to be witnesses for Jesus. We need to be witnesses for Jesus. That's challenging. For some, it's like, you know what, my faith is private. There's no such thing, guys. There's absolutely no such thing. When we share the Word of God, when we give that which we have received, you know what happens? God gives us more. All of a sudden, we're not that person that just receives it, and our life is dull. And all we're doing is receiving and receiving. We're not giving out. God has created us to be conduits of His Word. We receive it and we give it and we're fulfilling our purpose. And all of a sudden, God changes the direction that we're going, and He uses us for His glory and for His kingdom. And so, how do we combat deception? By the Word of God. And in the same fashion, we honor God. As we learn and grow in the Word of God, things in life become clearer. They make sense. We don't have to guess some of these things that are being thrown out there. Is this right? No, because we run it all through the grid of Scripture. It becomes clear, not easier, but clear. Verse 9, take a look. But when you hear of wars and commotions or disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Now, what does he say here? The end will not come immediately. He says that wars, they've always been around. He says, when you hear of these things, hey, don't be terrified. Now, he tells them not to be terrified. Why? Because it's a terrifying situation that they're looking at. Any time that the Lord says, don't fear, is because somebody is fearing. So he says, don't be terrified. These things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Wars have been fought a particular way for thousands of years. But now, as we are on the other end of this, of the end of the age, what do we see? We see weapons that are just terrifying. We have sufficient weapons to blow the earth to nothing over and over and over and over. In fact, in the 20th century, it is said that more people died in wars than all of the other centuries combined. We have become efficient in killing. We have the weapons and so forth. So when two nuclear powers are talking about wars and rumors of wars, it's a scary thing. It should be. It should be. But you know what that means? It means that our Lord's return is close. Amen. Matthew ends this section with, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's what he ends this portion of Scripture with. And that word sorrow means birth pangs. So what he's saying is that when you see these things at the beginning of their time, it was the beginning of birth pangs. Now, we have some ladies here that are expecting. We have a lot of babies in the church. We're growing ourselves a church. We have kids. And although as men we thank the Lord that we know not what that means, we have seen it. And ladies, you know that birth pangs, what does it mean? It means those contractions, they start slowly. They're far apart. But as you get closer to giving birth, they become faster and faster and faster and faster in between them. So what is Jesus saying here? It just means the frequency of everything is going to be faster and faster and faster and faster. And that's the days that we live in. Listen, whether it is wars, whether it is catastrophes, which he's going to speak of here in a minute, all these things have increased so tremendously in the last few years. Look at verse 10 with me. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famine and pestilence. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven," or cosmic activities. Next, there will be global disasters, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, expect these things. They must take place before the end. For 2,000 years, we have seen some of these events. However, in the days that we live in, the contractions, as I said, are just quicker and quicker and quicker. There are a lot more global catastrophes and diseases and so forth now than any other time. In the last few years, I have seen, in fact, even shorter than that, I have never in my life known so many people with cancer, ever. There are so many people with cancer. When I was, I'm 50 years old, or just shy of 50. When I was 20, in my 20s, that was like unheard of. It was so rare. But now, I don't know that there's anybody in here that doesn't know somebody that has cancer. All these things are just increasing. It's getting faster and faster. And it's just simply what the Bible says, what Jesus said would happen. Verse 12, "But therefore all these things," notice, "but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prison. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." So Jesus here switches over to the near future, and he transitions over and says, listen, before all these things, guys, the apostles, the disciples, he says, before all these things happen, this is going to happen to you. What's going to happen to them? There's going to be persecution. They're going to be delivered to the synagogues. They're going to be thrown in prison. But they're also going to go before kings and rulers. And it's going to turn out for an occasion for them to give their testimony, to share the word of God with them. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Who desires to live godly? It seems like the church, no, we don't desire to live godly. Well, the promise is you will suffer persecution. Listen, as we walk in faith, as we obey God's word, as we do what God tells us to do, when we believe God's word, you know what happens? Our life is transformed. And then all of a sudden we get pushback from people around us. And the promise is you will suffer persecution. That's a good plaque to have at home. I will suffer persecution today because I want to live godly. That's the promise that he gives them. And that is the truth. Now, the amount of persecution that we suffer here in the States is totally, it is so minor in comparison to other places of the world right now. Many of our brothers and sisters are being killed in many areas of the world because they are preaching the gospel. It's just going on all over the place. And during that time, Jesus tells them, look, you will be persecuted. However, he says, when these things happen, they're going to be an occasion, an opportunity for you to share the gospel. And then he says in verse 14, therefore settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So what he's saying here is, hey, listen, if you find yourself in that place, which they did, we look at the book of Acts, right? In chapter 7, what do we see? We see Stephen, the first martyr. In chapter 12, what do we see? James, the brother of John, he's beheaded. And throughout, what do we see? Paul, he's arrested. He goes before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and so forth. He goes before Rome and all these things. All these things happen. But Jesus says, look, when you're there and you're going to go before them, don't write out a speech. I will tell you what to say. The Spirit of God will tell you what to say. Now, that doesn't mean don't read your Bible, guys. Because the Spirit of God will bring things to remembrance. So we know our Bible, we read our Bible, we learn the Word of God. But when we come into the situation, what happens? The Spirit of God leads us. And you may have experienced that as you share the Word of God with others. You go out and you talk to somebody, and sometimes maybe you're going with that intent to share with an individual, family members or others. And I found that all I need to know is God's Word. If I'm in my Devo, if I spend time with the Lord, wherever it is, I don't have to come with a plan. I just come openly with the desire to share. And then the Lord brings certain things to remembrance. He has the right, perfect response for that individual at that time. Why? Because it's not of me. Because it's not of you. Because it's of the Holy Spirit, and we're doing His work, and He's doing it through us. And therefore, He tells that to them. Look, don't write out a speech. I'll be with you. And then he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. What a promise. They're going to be put to death. Now, we know, with the exception of John, all the apostles were martyred. All of them. And notice, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, who wants to be a Christian? You will be hated for my name's sake, Jesus says. It's a different message, isn't it? God is so transparent with His Word. There is joy, there's blessing in following the Lord, but there's these sections like this that say, listen, it's going to cost you to serve me, to follow me. You need to endure. And then he says, notice this, and this may seem like a contradiction, but it's not. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, I've lost more than one hair on my head. My it's pretty thin. So, and he says, by your patience possess your souls. What Jesus is speaking of here is salvation. None of the things that they will go through will separate them from the love of Christ. That's what he's speaking of. Romans 6:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, listen, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. They're going to go through persecution. They did. We may go through persecution. We may go through difficult times. But we're in God's hands. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I like what Hebrews 6:11 also says. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The church may go through difficult times, but God gives enduring grace in times of difficulties. Sometimes we think, well, you know what? I don't want to go through those times, but of course not. Nobody does. But here's the thing is that God's grace, His love, is more than sufficient for the situation that you're going in, into, or that you're in now. God's grace is poured out on those individuals that are serving him. And he poured out this grace upon the apostles, and as they endured and as they honored God with their lives, they were able to reach many for the kingdom of God. Many were saved. And I don't want to be an individual that wants to scare people. I just want to tell the truth. This is what the Word of God says. And God prepares us for the things to come. He does. He warns us. He says these are the things that are going to happen. So the days that we live in, church, we need to have our heads in the Bible, our minds, our hearts. We need to follow God's Word. Jesus warns us, do not be deceived. Amen? Amen. You pray with me? Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings. You say these things will come, Lord, before your second coming. All these things will happen. And as we read your word and we compare them to today's events, we can see all these things just developing, just as you said. And there are more to come. But we thank you that you let us know these things. And we thank you that not only you let us know, but you prepare us. And Lord, heaven awaits for the believer, those that love you. There's nothing that can separate us from your love. So we thank you, Lord, and we just praise you. And it is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.